Father, as we turn our attention to this gospel that speaks to the conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness that is at work in the world, may we come away with a better understanding of the lives that we are called to live, to understand that we are indeed living in enemy-occupied territory, as your word says, that this whole world lies under the evil one. And just as your son began his earthly ministry in conflict with the enemy, our Christian life is one carried out in conflict with the enemy, one in which we are led and guided through your Holy Spirit that you have given us as the guarantee of our salvation. And we thank you for that. And we pray that if there are any who do not know Christ, that you would open their eyes for their need for him, and that they would be translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your Son's marvelous light. For this we pray in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen. Now, that word immediately keeps jumping up in this text. Mark is almost like he's a sprint to the cross. Mark, writing for the Gentile audience, he's not concerned with Jesus' genealogy. He's not concerned with his ancestry, because a Greco-Roman pagan wouldn't really care who Jesus' father was, or his grandfather, or how he comes from the line of David. What they would care about is that he is the Son of God, and not just the Son of God, but the Son of the one true and living God who created the heavens and the earth. As I said last week, we saw how Jesus at his baptism was anointed with the Spirit. The Spirit descended upon him, and throughout his life and ministry, Jesus was one who was filled and anointed with the Spirit. He was one who was guided by the Spirit. And I think the beginning, the preparation for Jesus' earthly ministry, this is the beginning of three years of ministry. There is something remarkable for us in where the Spirit led him. Oftentimes, though, when we talk about the guidance of the Spirit, we want the Spirit to lead us into comfortable places, happy places. But here, as Jesus begins his public ministry, he's not led to a place of prominence. He's not led to a place of comfort, but he is led to the place of conflict. And so Mark tells us in verse 12, that the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. Now, if you're a hunter, don't think that Jesus is just going up in a tree stand enjoying nature. For the Greco-Roman world and for the Jewish readers, there would have been an implicit negative understanding of the wilderness. The wilderness would have been a dangerous place. The wilderness would have been a frightening place. You think of the frontiers where there's lions and tigers and bears, oh my, that is the wilderness. And it is there that Jesus was led, but it was not to deal with nature, it was to deal with his enemy. Mark has the shortest account of the temptation of Christ to the wilderness. He doesn't recount the three exact temptations and how Jesus responded with Satan's use of Scripture by correcting him with Scripture. Mark simply records that Jesus met his test. And there is an interesting parallel between what is going on here in Mark's gospel and what we find at the beginning of the Bible. Adam, our first father, is placed in a garden, in paradise, as it were. He is placed in a place of comfort and has every physical need met. The enemy comes to him and tempts him. He fails. Our Lord and Savior is driven out into the wilderness, into a place that is inhospitable. And we're told by the other Gospels that he fasted 40 days and 40 nights. And he was tempted by the enemy. And whereas our first father Adam failed, Jesus triumphed in the wilderness. Verse 13, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and angels were ministering to him. And so Mark is trying to show us something here. that we need to pay careful attention to. Jesus' ministry begins with conflict with the spiritual forces of darkness. His ministry begins with a conflict with Satan. Mark wants us to understand that the Christian life, the Christian ministry, all of our lives, like Jesus, is lived out under that umbrella of conflict. There are forces of darkness at work in the world today. We too often adopt the worldview of the society that we live in that is very anti-supernatural. I don't think many of us give much thought to the existence of demons, the reality of demons. None of us go to bed wondering if some evil spirit is going to attack us. But in the majority of the world, that is the world that they live in, where they understand that there is an invisible world beyond what we see, and that there are dark forces at work in their lives seeking to make their lives miserable. Now, we know the answer isn't, as we see in many cultures and cults, to try to appease the evil spirits through worship and sacrifice, because the enemy is never appeased. The enemy only seeks to kill and destroy. No, our hope and our need is for one to stand against the prince of darkness. And that is what Jesus does. He stands against the prince of darkness, and he conquers. And he's ministered in the wilderness. And that is really the beginning of his ministry. Not in public, but in private, in conflict with the enemy. And throughout Mark's gospel, this theme of conflict with the spiritual forces is going to rise again and again. There is a very real warfare that is being undertaken that his contemporaries are blind to. And after Jesus is tempted for 40 days, he begins recruiting others into this, calling others into the kingdom of God that stands in opposition to the kingdoms of this world and to the kingdom of Satan, under this dark world that lies under the evil one, as we're told in 1 John 5. And so we're told in verse 14, now after John was arrested. Now, our English translation misses some of the impact in this. Later on in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is going to predict that he is going to be handed over to the Gentiles. The exact wording here in the original should be translated, now after John was handed over. Who handed him over? Well, we know it was the earthly leaders, but we know it was earthly leaders under the influence of spiritual darkness. And so just as John ends his ministry by being handed over, we're going to see later on Jesus' ministry is going to culminate with him being handed over. After John was arrested, handed over, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Now, the Greek had two different words for time. They had one that was more definite, chronos, and one they had to refer to, when we talk about the end of an era. Several years ago when the Cubs won the World Series after such a long drought, it was the end of an era, an end of a long losing streak for the Cubs. When an important person in history dies, it's described as the end of an era. We think of the Industrial Revolution, the invention of electric light, that ushered in a new era. That's the sense of time that Jesus is using here when he says the time is fulfilled. He is saying that a very real change in human history is occurring. And in our understanding of time, we exercise that, whether we refer to time as B.C. or A.D. or B.C. or B.C.E. or C.E., we understand that the life and ministry of Jesus is the hinge upon which history turns. And Jesus acknowledges that by saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. There is preparation called for in light of the coming kingdom. He is saying not just that the kingdom of God is coming close chronologically, he is speaking to it being physically close, because he who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords was present in their midst, giving them an opportunity to come to faith and repentance in him. And he continues his preparation by calling in others to take part into this ministry. Verse 16, passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat, mending the nets. And immediately he called them. They left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Now, I'm going to have to correct a common misconception around the disciples. You know, we often have this stereotype that the disciples were these dirt poor individuals, didn't have anything to their name, just insignificant individuals. But in fact, just the text itself seems to show that they were better off than that. History tells us that the fishing that was going on in the Sea of Galilee was a major commercial endeavor. When the Romans conquered Palestine and the area after the time of Jesus, they confiscated approximately 250 fishing vessels. This was a major financial endeavor. Fishermen, there were all sorts of fish in the Sea of Galilee, some types that were only present there, and those fish were caught and distributed around the Mediterranean world. It was a major commercial endeavor. See, these aren't desperate, dead, poor individuals without anything better to do, just sitting around picking at their nets. These are well-to-do businessmen minding their own business when Jesus makes a major call on their life. Now, that's why when the apostles later on, they'll talk about how they left a house and home and families and all these things to follow Jesus. There is a very real sacrifice involved in the call of Jesus on the life of the individual. I think when we view the disciples as far lower social economically than they were, we miss that sacrifice. They are leaving the comfort of their possessions. They're leaving their business behind. They have a new business. And then if you're a believer in Christ, your primary call is to be a fisherman. He doesn't call you to leave the business you have, but he has called you to do everything that you do for the glory of God. That you are called to be a witness to Christ. Jesus has called all of us to have a part. When he gave the Great Commission in the end of Matthew's gospel to make disciples, it is clear that if we are a disciple of Christ, we have the responsibility to reach out and disciple others. And so Jesus begins by calling these individuals into the proclamation of the gospel, that they're to be fishers of men, not just fishers of men, as it were, for the people of Israel, but that they're to be fishers of all men. They're to reach out to all the world, as it were. And again, we see the conflict involved. Jesus goes to proclaim the gospel. He teaches in the synagogues, 21. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. He was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. He was proclaiming the conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of this age. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes. And immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." I don't think that there's anything accidental in the fact that Mark is recounting this so closely after he has told us that the Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan in the wilderness. Mark wants us to understand that Jesus' ministry of the kingdom is at one that is at opposition to the forces of spiritual darkness. The enemy does not love the ministry of Jesus. The other gospels tell us that the enemy, Satan, withdraw until an opportune time. Well, we understand that there is a continued conflict between Christ and the devil in the gospels. And when we read the later New Testament, we come to understand that that conflict did not end on the cross. While our enemy is defeated by the cross, a defeated enemy can be a dangerous enemy. You know, history tells us that after the government of Japan declared a surrender, there were soldiers who were part of the Japanese military who continued fighting. There were some that fought into the 70s, continuing the warfare of their country, refusing to believe that they had been defeated. Our enemy Satan is very much the same way. He has been defeated on the cross, but he refuses to admit his defeat, and he seeks to strike and attack. And here in this synagogue, there is a man with an unclean spirit, a man who is demon-possessed, a man who is enthralled to the spirits of darkness. And what the enemy wants to do is call attention in the wrong way to the ministry of Jesus, because the enemy understands that there is a wrong understanding about who the Messiah is. Scholars talk about the messianic secret motif in the Gospel of Mark, because in the Gospel of Mark, you have Jesus trying to keep his identity as the Messiah under wraps. The reason for that is Jesus' contemporaries, we're not looking for a Savior to be crucified on a Roman cross so that they could be forgiven. They were looking for a Savior who would lead the armies of Israel into Rome and overthrow Caesar and give them a political victory. They did not understand that their greatest enemy was not Caesar in Rome, but Satan, who holds them in slavery. And here, in this confrontation with this unclean spirit, this man who is enwrapped in the kingdom of darkness, we see that there is no contest between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of light. In the history of religion, it's often been argued that light and darkness are equal in their power. And yet, when we see the combat between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light as represented by Christ, we see that there is no contest. This demon-possessed man, crying out, says, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?" And if Jesus were one to get into long discussions with the devil, he'd say, "Yes, yes, I have come to destroy the works of the devil." That's what our very Bible says, that he came to destroy the works of the devil. "Have you come to destroy us?" "Why, yes, yes, I have. That is exactly why I became incarnate. I became incarnate so that I would be able to die and destroy you and liberate those that you have held in lifelong tyranny." But Jesus is not one to get into long discussions with his enemies, the forces of darkness. And so verse 25, Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, this demonic spirit, this enemy, this representation of the kingdom of darkness, the unclean spirit convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. No contest. No clash of wills. Mark is saying that Christ's kingdom is victorious over the forces of darkness every day and any day. While we might live in this world where we don't really think about the forces of darkness, or other people do that are very aware of the forces of darkness, you know, we might be blissfully ignorant, but the forces of darkness are there. And the answer isn't, as some in our day and age do, to get obsessed with Satan and obsessed with knowing about Satan. The answer, the remedy, is knowing who is greater. John tells us at 1 John that greater is he who is in you than he that is in the world. He that is in the world is Satan, the god of this age, who has blinded the eyes of unbelievers. And Satan is powerless in the presence of the King of glory who has come to proclaim the gospel of his kingdom. And everybody is amazed. They were amazed first, astonished at his teaching. Now, the teaching back then, the rabbis, when they wanted to teach, they would just debate about what other rabbis said. They were so far removed from the scriptures that they weren't really looking at what the scriptures said. They'd say, well, this rabbi says this, and this rabbi says this, but they're both wrong. I say this. He taught as one with authority, and that authority was seen in his confrontation with the kingdom of darkness. And so we're told in verse 27, and they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. Now, the Jews believed in evil spirits. The Jews understood that there was a personal enemy in the devil, but they had never seen one stand against the forces of darkness like this. To simply command a demon to leave and it does? They're absolutely amazed. None of the rabbis could do that. None of their eloquent teachers could go up to someone who had been oppressed their whole life by the enemy and tell the enemy, get out! And he does. What is this, a new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. Fame spread because there was a coming understanding that the kingdom of God was at present at work in the person of Jesus, standing against the kingdom of darkness. And as we consider our lives, we understand that the Spirit doesn't lead us to a life of luxury and ease. Christian life is not one of ease and comfort. The Christian life is one of warfare. We often think that our lives should get progressively easier as we grow in our faith, but we understand that our warfare continues. Paul, writing after the death and resurrection of Jesus, after Jesus has crushed the head of the serpent on the cross, writes in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, finally be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Our warfare has not ceased. If the Spirit has come into our lives, the Spirit, like it led Jesus, is going to lead us into conflict with the enemy. If we are followers of Christ, then we have a very real enemy. Now, the word Satan means adversary. We have a personal enemy. And heaven help us if we ever buy into the modern understanding that the devil is some myth invented by the writers of the New Testament. The devil is real. You know, it's been said that the greatest lie that the devil has ever perpetuated is that he does not exist. And we go about our lives often blissfully ignorant that there is a kingdom of darkness operating in the world. There are forces of darkness at work in the world. And when we do become aware of those, let us not look at the darkness and try to understand the darkness, to figure out the darkness. Let us look at our King, our victorious King. The kingdom of God is at hand. And for those who are caught in the enemy's grip, because the Bible describes not being saved as being in the kingdom of darkness, being in the sway of the enemy, there's hope. For those who are in darkness, there's hope of light through repenting and believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life without sin, who died the death our sins deserve, and who rose victorious over Satan, sin, and death. And so though we have a life of battle and conflict ahead of us, we have an assured victory. As we come to this time of invitation, I ask you, have you come to become part of His kingdom? Are you in the light? Well, one of the surest signs that you're in the kingdom of light is that you have opposition from the enemy. Now, I remember hearing the story. Pastor had been preaching about spiritual warfare, and somebody went up to the pastor and said, Pastor, you know, the enemy never does anything to me. The enemy seems okay with you. And the pastor responded, that's because the enemy already has you. One of the sure signs that you are a child of God is that you have a very real enemy in the devil. One of the sure signs that Jesus was the Son of God was that He had warfare with the forces of darkness. So I ask you, if there's no opposition in your life with the darkness that is in the world, and you're at peace with the darkness, I warn you, you are in dangerous ground. You are in the enemy's hold, and invite you to place your faith in Christ. For those of you who are believers, I hope this encourages you and moves you to pray. Paul tells us one of the most important things that we do in this battle with the enemy is pray. Because we don't resist in our own strength. We don't confide in our own strength. We rely upon Christ, who is greater than all the darkness in the world. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. We thank You for sending Your Son Jesus to destroy the works of the devil. And we long for the day when Christ returns and Satan and his minions are finally thrown into the lake of fire, destroyed under experiencing Your judgment forever. We pray that we would draw confidence, knowing that we are in Christ's hands, knowing that His victory is certain over the enemy. And we pray that if there are any who do not know Christ in a saving way, who are living comfortably with spiritual darkness, that You would give them a holy discomfort and lead them savingly to Christ today. For this we pray in Your Son's holy and precious name. Amen.